something if our Lord Jesus Christ could be with us here this morning in body. We know that He is with us because the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst of them. But wouldn't it be something if He could be here this morning bodily? Imagine that. What kind of an impact that would have on this community. First of all, on our church, but on this community. Can you imagine that people would all of a sudden, they would have their sins exposed, and people would say, "Oh, I am completely undone. I am a man of unclean lips," and so forth. Like Isaiah said when he saw the Lord high and lifted up on His throne. Can you imagine what it would be like if He were here? With that in mind, turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we're going to be looking this morning at assurances regarding God's continuing presence. Assurances regarding God's continuing presence. John chapter 16. When you found it, would you please stand in reverence to the Word of God and follow as I read verses 1 through 15. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." Now this morning I'm going to be preaching on verses 5 and following. But notice what Jesus said, "because I was with you." Now verse 5. "But now I go my way to Him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Let's pray. Our Father, as we have read this Thy Word, may it do its work in our heart. Lord, as Your Word is preached, I pray that You would anoint my lips to speak truthfully and accurately, passionately, what You have for us this morning. May our hearts be open and receptive, having been prepared to receive Your precious Word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus goes from saying, "I was with you" in verse 4, to now in verse 5 saying, "I go my way." And Jesus, notice what He says there in verse 5, "None of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Now, I'm going to point out a contradiction in the Bible this morning. Are you ready? Go back to chapter 13. And notice what Peter had said. John 13, verse 36. "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, are you with me?" What did Peter ask? "Whither thou goest?" Where are you going? Now go back to John 16 and look at verse 5. Jesus says, "None of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" The exact same words. And Jesus is saying, None of you are asking me. I point this out, and I got your attention, by the way, by saying here's a contradiction in the Bible. Now are you listening? There obviously are no contradictions. If you look at John 16 and verse 5, the word is asketh. I like the way the King James translators do this because when they put the F on the end, that's the present tense. And Jesus is saying, you are no longer asking me like Peter did there in chapter 13. You are no longer asking me, where are you going? Back in 13 and 36, Jesus had not said where he was going, only that he would not go, they could not go with him now. But now notice here in John 16, Jesus says very plainly, I go my way to him that sent me. And now in verse 6, he says, I have said these things, and because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. So to the disciples, the issue is not where Jesus is going, but the issue to them is this. What's going to happen to us? You're going away. What about us? How can we go on without you? Now think about that. You've been walking with Jesus for about 3 years. He's fed the multitudes. He's healed multitudes. He's walked on. He's done things that no one has ever seen. In fact, that's what he says in chapter 15. He said, I have done works among them that none other man did. And now he's leaving. Wow, I mean, he's the one who has been their power, their friend, their watch over everything that was taking place in their lives. And now he's going to leave. How can they go on without him? Now, let me point something out, folks. We should feel the same way. Without Christ, we should feel the same way as these disciples. How can we go on without him? How can we ever operate? How can I live my day-by-day life? But here's the reality. Some of us think we can do everything without him. And you know how I know that? Because you don't even meet with him on a daily basis. You're not in his word. You are not even with him. You are not striving to be with him. And so you are not with him. So by your very actions, you are saying, I don't need him. We should be as these disciples. Lord, how can we operate? How can we live on a day-by-day basis without you? That should be the same attitude we have. I remember the trauma. I mean, I use this word not lightly. I use this purposely. I remember the trauma it was in my life as a kid, being scared to death that one of my parents would precede me in death. I think I was around probably 12 years old. And I would think of this. I used to pray, God, take me before you take my mom or my dad. It scared me. How could I ever live without my mom and my dad? I remember on the farm one day, this is in Monroe, Nebraska. Out there on the farm, I was out playing in the yard, and a car drove up. My dad traveled extensively all over the state of Nebraska selling life insurance, and he'd be gone 2 or 3 days at a time. And I just knew that one time somebody was going to come and say, you know, I'm sorry to tell you, your father was in a car accident. Well, on this particular day, I was out there in the yard, and this man drove up, and he went up to the door and knocked on the door, and I watched, what's he doing? My mom came to the door, and she immediately began to cry. My heart sank. I knew it. I knew it. Dad was gone. I couldn't go up to the door, couldn't go to be with my mom because this man continued to talk to her, and she continued weeping. I can't tell you how I felt. I've never felt like that. I was sick. When that man left, I immediately went in the house and said, Mom, what's wrong? And she says, well, that was our landlord from our previous house in Omaha, and he says that we owe them more money. I was so happy. My mom is crying and I'm rejoicing because my dad was okay. Of course, I lost my dad in 1999. I lost my mom in 2006. But I just remember that feeling. And I put myself in the place of these disciples. We simply can't go on without you. Life will stop. This is it. That's why Jesus says in verse 6, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow, literally grief. Grief has filled your heart. So it's almost as if Jesus is saying, now that you know where I'm going, and that still does not alleviate your sorrow, let me tell you why you should be glad I am going. And that's what you see beginning in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. That word expedient is a word I want us to really think about in just a minute. But before we do, let me just point something out. Folks, it is easy for us to feel like we are all alone as Christians, especially in this world where things are getting worse, where Christianity is becoming more and more persecuted, where people are more and more looking down on Christians. It is easy to feel like we are all alone. And what I want you to see this morning is that we as believers need to operate on a day-by-day basis with the knowledge that God, Jesus Christ, continues to abide with us in the person of His Holy Spirit. He is with us. And that's the whole point of what Jesus is telling His disciples here in these following verses. Yes, I'm going away, but guess what? It is expedient for you that I go away. Is He in you? Go back to chapter 14. Let's be reminded. Chapter 14, verse 18. Look at the last part of that verse. I will come to you. Jesus is speaking there. Look at verse 20. Last part of the verse. And I in you. Jesus Christ in you. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we, who's we? My Father and Jesus Christ will come unto him and will make our abode with him. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And yet he is saying, God the Father, God the Son will make their abode with you and in you. Chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him. There it is again. And I in him. Jesus is telling his disciples, I will continue to be with you. My presence will continue to be with you even when I bodily have gone out of this world. Now here's the difficulty for us. If we can't see it, it ain't true. That's why without faith it is impossible to please him. He says it, I believe it. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is with you today? Well, you say, well, I know He's with us when we're gathered together. No, no, no. What about those verses that say, I will be in you. I am with you. What about what Jesus said there in the Great Commission? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Do you really believe it? I know you can say it with your lips. I know we can say it with our mouth. But do you really believe the fact that Jesus Christ is with you right now? And when all of us leave and go our separate ways, some going this direction, some going this, that Jesus Christ is with each and every one of us wherever we go. I want you to see that this morning. And Jesus gives two assurances regarding God's continuing presence. Here's the first assurance. It's found in verses 5 to 7. And I'm going to say it this way. When He will come. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 5, 6, and 7, specifically in verse 7, when He will come. Let's read verse 7 again. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. When He will come. They should look forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Why? For two reasons. Number one, it will be for the disciples' advantage. That's the word expedient. It is expedient. Jesus is saying, literally, it is to your advantage that I go away. That's unfathomable to us. That was unfathomable to the disciples. How can it be to our advantage to our prophet that you go away. But he says this will be expedient for you, advantageous. And he says, if I go not away, the Comforter. There's that word again. The Comforter. One who was called alongside. The supporter. The helper. The encourager. If I don't go away, he will not come to you. Back in chapter 14 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. Does anybody remember? You don't need to say it out loud, but do you remember what that word comfortless really is? Jesus is saying, I will not literally leave you orphanos. I will not leave you as orphans. So the implication here in John 16, 7 implies that if the Holy Spirit would not come to them, they would be orphans. But Jesus has already promised, I will not leave you as orphans. He will come to you. And he says, this is in exchange for my departure. All right, now, here's a little bit of Greek that all of you know. He says, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. When you see the words will not, it's a double negative. So what does that literally mean? Ain't no way. That's my bad English. But in the Greek, it is literally said in a way like that. Ou me. No, no. It is emphasized. Jesus says, if I don't go away, there is no way the Comforter is going to come unto you. Now, I had to think about this. I had to really ponder this. Because during Jesus' ministry, and I checked myself on this, it is interesting to note how infrequently the presence of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. The Holy Spirit, yes, did come upon John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit did come upon Simeon there in the temple. But during the ministry of Christ, it is interesting to notice how infrequently the presence of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. He did come upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God here in the flesh. When Jesus came here in the flesh, he is God. God is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. That is, he is everywhere all the time. He has all knowledge. He has all power. Was Jesus omnipresent when he was here in the body? No. That's one of those things he had laid aside. But it's interesting. He knew the details of events that were taking place at a distance. For example, remember back in chapter 11 or 12, when Lazarus was sick, Jesus said Lazarus is sick and he was a great distance away. His omniscience, he still practiced. His omnipresence, he did not. By his bodily departure, he would come in the Spirit to indwell in believers everywhere. Think about it. Jesus' body could be in only one place at a time, but God the Holy Spirit could be everywhere at the same time. Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. So, the day of Pentecost comes. Peter's there. James, John, and they go out, and the Bible talks about how the apostles were dispersed at one point because of the persecution. And so here you've got the apostle Paul later on, way off in Corinth, and you've got perhaps John in Ephesus, and you've got somebody else in Jerusalem. Guess what? Jesus was with all three men all at the same time. Why? Because bodily, he had ascended up out of this world, but God, the Holy Spirit, was with each one of them. That's why after the service, as we leave, if you know Christ is your Savior, and he indwells within you in the person of the Holy Spirit, some of you can go north, south, east, and west, and he is with every one of us all at the same time. Now, I can't understand that, but that's what the Bible teaches. It's interesting that I can be here today in this pulpit in Greeley, Colorado, and my brother Terry can be in a pulpit in Sri Lanka halfway around the world, and God is with both of us. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that an encouragement? That God is with you. He is in you. The universal presence, the universal invisible presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, folks, is better than the local visible presence of Christ with the church. That's what Jesus is saying. It is to your advantage if I go away. So when he will come, it will be for the disciples' advantage. Secondly, when he will come, it will be to the disciples personally. Notice what it says in the last part of verse 7. I will send him unto you. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit would come to you to continue the ministry of Jesus. So to whom does the Holy Spirit come? To whom is he promised? To the believer. Every believer is promised the presence of the Holy Spirit. God's continuing presence. So there's the first assurance that Jesus gives regarding God's continuing presence when he will come. Now my second and last point. But this is a long point. When he is come. Not just when he will come, but when he is come. That's what it says in verses 8 and following. Notice what the first words of verse 8 are. And when he is come. Not when he will, but when he is. So when this takes place, this is what's going to be true. He will continue the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want you to see is this. Number one, his ministry to the unbeliever. His ministry to the unbeliever. Look there in verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove. Who's he going to reprove? In verse 8. He's going to reprove the world. Wait a second. In verse 7, to whom did he say he would be coming? To the believer. So Jesus said he's coming to the believer. And when he comes to the believer, he will reprove the world of sin. You know, some of us have this false conception that the Holy Spirit ministers to an unbeliever by speaking to his heart, as we will often pray. You may have some unsaved relative and you say, Lord, would you please speak to his heart? Is that what the Holy Spirit does? Let me go back to what I just said here. The Holy Spirit will convince or reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but he comes to the believer. So how is the Holy Spirit going to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? His ministry, folks, to the unbeliever is through the believer in whom he dwells. If you leave with nothing else this morning, you need to remember that. The Holy Spirit ministers to that guy at work, to that lady at school, to that person you're talking to. Not by them hearing this voice of the Holy Spirit, but by your witness. He speaks to them through you. It's called the world. Jesus says, and when he has come, he will reprove the world. Well, who or what is the world? I want to give you three marks of the world mentioned in the scripture very quickly. Three marks of the world. Number one, the world is characterized by independence. Three I-N's. Number one, the world is characterized by independence. Independence from God in its system. The expression of Satan's philosophy. In Ephesians 2:2, we read, in past time ye walked according to the course of this world. The system of this world is independent from God. That's the first characteristic or mark of the world. Here's the second characteristic or mark of the world. It's the word influence. The world influences through things, through goods, through riches, through pleasures. That's why John says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, yes, the pleasures, the goods, the possessions and so forth. So there's the second mark of the world, its influence. Thirdly, inhabitants. So you've got the world characterized by its independence from God, characterized by its influence, characterized by its inhabitants. The inhabitants are those who promote their independence from God and promote living under this world's influence. Think of what Jesus said in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Folks, a system does not hate. An individual does the hating. So the Lord is speaking of people when he here says world. Remember verse 15 or verse 18 of chapter 15? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world's inhabitants are characterized by hatred of God. So here you've got independence, influence, inhabitants. If any of those first two characterize you, you look just like its inhabitants. If you are living independently of God, if you are living under the influence of the world, as an inhabitant of this world, you look just like the rest of them. Thus, you cannot be used by the Holy Spirit to reach a lost and dying world. How can God use you if you are independent of Him? How can God use you to influence this world if you are influenced by the world? That's why many Christians don't have a good witness. They live independently of God and they are influenced by the world. The Apostle Paul was effective because every day he lived in complete dependence upon God and he was not influenced by the things of this world. And you know what? What's this overriding philosophy among Christians today? If you're going to win them, you've got to join them. I've got to become like them to win them. Well, let me ask you this. If you want to pull a man from the quicksand, is the best thing to do jump in the quicksand with him? Or stay out on solid ground and pull him out? You don't jump in the quicksand with him and you don't jump into this world's sin in order to save this world. We stand apart on the solid ground, the solid rock, and pull them in out that way. But folks, too many times, we look just like the world because we are living independently of God and we are under the influence of this world. And therefore, we look just like the inhabitants. And so, unfortunately, many believers are impacted by the world instead of impacting the world. So in verse 8, we see his ministry to the unbeliever. Now, secondly, verses 9 through 11, we see his ministry through the believer. Let's go back to verse 7, though. Or verse 8. And when he is come, but to whom did we learn he comes? Who does he come to? He comes to the believer. Maybe we could say that out loud. To whom does the Holy Spirit come? To the He comes to the believer, and yet he's going to reprove the world. When he comes to the believer, and I'm repeating myself, he will reprove the unbeliever through the believer within whom he dwells. And so I say again, it is inaccurate to say that the Holy Spirit ministers to the unbeliever by speaking to his heart. His ministry to the unbeliever is through the believer in whom he dwells. That's why it is so important to keep the temple of the Lord holy. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You cannot have a testimony to this world if your body is not in good shape. If you are partaking of things that are going to destroy this body, this temple. The believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit will have a salt and light effect upon those around him. Verse 8, he will reprove the world. reproof. What is a reproof? There's a lot of controversy about that word. I didn't think there was any big deal about that word. And then I'm reading the commentaries this week and they're saying, man, this is a real big interpretational problem. Some think it means expose. Some think it means convict. Some think it means convince. Some think reproof. And you know what? All of those four words I just gave are translating that very word throughout the New Testament. It's in some places translated expose, reprove, convince, convict. When the Holy Spirit comes to this world through the believer, He will convince, convict, expose the world regarding three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. That very word, reprove, is used in John 3:20. If you've got a minute, just go back there real quickly. I've got it already, so I'm going to read it. John 3:20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, exposed. In John 8:46, Jesus says this: which of you convinceth me of sin? That word convinceth, same word reprove here. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Isn't it interesting that the world thinks that they are passing on judgment on Christians when it's just the opposite? Jesus, speaking of the world, by the way, think of your unsaved friends and unsaved relatives. Think of that unsaved brother, that unsaved mother, that unsaved father, that unsaved friend. He says, when He has come, He will reprove the world. And then He gives three things. Number one, sin. Verse 9, the Holy Spirit will convince men of what sin is. It is missing the mark. Sin offends a thrice holy God. Sin is a breaking of God's law. You see, men today think that sin is a mere animal instinct or it's a slip-up. Satan is bent on trying to destroy man's sense of sin. The longer we live in this country, the more we're seeing sin permeating our society. And things which at one time were shameful are now things that are acceptable. Men are no longer seeing sin for what sin is. Why is that? Do you think it might have anything to do with the believers in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, zipping their mouths? Men don't like to see themselves as sinners, but they sure like to see others as sinners. The Jews always saw the publicans as sinners, but not themselves. The religious leaders. But you know what the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit, by the way, what kind of spirit? The Holy Spirit keeps bringing up sin. He keeps bringing up sin. He is holy. He not only reminds men of sin, He convicts men of sin. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, we need to speak out regarding sin in our society. But today, we have this philosophy. If I point out the sin in somebody's life, I will lose my opportunity to witness to them. Right? Silent Christians give sinners cloak for their sins. Silent Christians give sinners a cloak for their sins. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. That's what He said in 15:22. But if I say anything to him about his lifestyle, it might ruin my opportunity to witness. Think about this. It may provide an opportunity for witness. The world needs to be convinced of sin because they believe not on me, it says in verse 9. Of sin because they believe not on me. Unbelief is not the sin that man will be convicted of, but the reason he will be convicted of sin. If that man would already believe in Jesus Christ, he would not have to be convinced of sin, because the moment someone accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But the conventional wisdom and the conventional preaching is to not make the sinner feel guilty. What's happening in our mega churches today? Why are people flocking to those churches? Because here's the thing they used to announce to the seeker-sensitive people. We will not make you feel guilty. Why is our world in such a shape it is in today? Because the churches have zipped their lips regarding sin. And Jesus said, I will convict, I will reprove, I will convince, I will expose the world regarding their sin through the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. We're just supposed to preach the love of God, the universal fatherhood of God. Never mention God's wrath or man's sin. But that's the way of man. The way of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin. So he will convince of sin. Secondly, verse 10, righteousness. Now you would think that he would convict man of unrighteousness. Why does it say he will convict men of righteousness? Man's sin is ugly. Only when he is made to see somebody who is completely righteous. Who is the only person who ever lived a righteous life in this world? Jesus Christ. But then he says there in verse 10, I go to my Father and ye see me no more. That's why the Holy Spirit is going to convince men of righteousness, because the righteous one is about to leave and go to his Father. Why did the Holy Spirit need to convince men of righteousness? Because it was only found in Jesus Christ. And when he was in the world, what was Jesus doing? He was exposing sin. That's why the world hated him. Again, go back to chapter 15 and verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no covering for their sin. And the Holy Spirit will continue the work of convicting men of the need for righteousness. The fact that Jesus ascended up into the presence of Almighty God is proof that the sacrifice of himself was accepted. Otherwise, God would have expelled him for intruding into the office of the high priest. How does God reveal his righteousness to the world today? According to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, it's through the gospel. Romans 1:17 says, therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is the gospel? The fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. If a man refuses to accept the gospel that reveals God's righteousness, then what does God reveal to that man next? He reveals his wrath. You'll see that in Romans chapter 1. It says that in verse 17. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Then it goes on to verse 18 and says, now the wrath of God is revealed. Jesus, folks, having gone back to heaven, is now in this world in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the world through the believer. If there are no believers, the Holy Spirit is gone. The Holy Spirit is to comfort the believer. That's why he's a comforter to us. But he is a convictor to the unbeliever. So he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and now the last one, verse 11. What's the last one? Judgment. The preaching of the gospel always includes warnings about the coming judgment by Jesus Christ. And the worldling needs to be convicted about judgment because his father, and who's the father of an unsaved man? Is it the universal fatherhood of God? Is God the father of everybody, and everybody are God's children? John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, because he is a liar and the father of it. Because it says in verse 11, the prince of this world is judged. Who's the prince of this world? That's the devil. The Holy Spirit will convince the world of judgment because who is judged? Verse 11. Because the prince of this world, notice the word, the verb, is judged. Go back to chapter 15 and look at verse 20. Jesus said, remember the word that I said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. Jesus stated that in reference to himself and his followers. But folks, that same principle applies to Satan and his followers. If you are a servant of Satan, you are no greater than your Lord, Satan. And if Satan is judged, who else will be judged? His followers. The future of the unbeliever is the same as that of their father. As Jesus said in Matthew 25, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Folks, without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the worldling's future is that of his leader who also believes in Jesus Christ. Did you know Satan believes in Jesus Christ? You say, I believe in Jesus Christ. How does your belief differ from that of the devil's? They believe in him too. But the judgment of the world and its leader, according to verse 11, is definite. And I point that word out again to you again. Of judgment because of the prince of this world, what's the word? Is judged. Not shall be judged. Is judged. It is the perfect, passive, indicative. It literally means, that word is, he is, has been, and will be. He has been judged. His judgment has already been meted out. So will the devil be exempt from judgment? The obvious answer is no, he already has been judged. Folks, if Satan cannot be exempted from the effects of judgment, then how can those who are under him expect to escape the consequences of judgment? Somebody said that there can be no conversion without conviction. And there can be no conviction apart from the Spirit of God using the Word of God and the witness of the child of God. I cannot convince anyone of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But the Bible says when He comes, the Holy Spirit, He will reprove. But how does He do His convincing? Through you, the believer. You are not alone. Here in this passage, we have these two assurances by Christ that He is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Listen, I look forward to His bodily return. But we should not be acting paralyzed until that happens. I found an interesting quote by J.C. Ryle. Are you listening? Listen to this quote. If you've been sleeping, wake up now. Excessive craving after Christ's bodily presence before the second advent is in reality a dishonoring of the Holy Spirit. Did you get that? I agree with him. Excessive craving after Christ's bodily presence before the second advent is in reality a dishonoring of the Holy Spirit. Because we are saying, I have to see him bodily, like the disciples were saying. But folks, Jesus said, it is advantageous to you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, and he has, I will come unto you. He's come. He lives within us. And he is doing his work through us to the unbeliever. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes as we consider this.